you want to open with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. You might remember we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus withdrew and he went into a private, I hate to call it private, but he went into a private Bible study, much like what we're doing tonight with his disciples. Now remember, between chapter 4, right, when he's in the wilderness through the temptation there, and chapter 5, as we examine, there's almost somewhere between 8 months and a year that's passed by. So when we read this account right now, as we kind of went into Matthew and we see that he has his disciples, that shouldn't alarm us. That shouldn't. We can go to Luke, right around, you know, Luke chapter 3 through 6 in that area. We can get the entire account of what's transpired up to now, right? And we've covered so far the other six Beatitudes, the blessings, the word in the Greek, makarios, right? And that word is a reverent term. It was used, as we talked about, in 1 Timothy chapter 1:11. If you have a pen or you want to take notes, it's great to go back and see, because it was a reverent term. As a matter of fact, I took a note. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the Makarios God, right? The blessed God. So when Jesus is teaching about these blessings, right, this divine joy, this divine blessing that he's talking about, this happy blessing, it would have been strange or odd for a first century Jew to sit there and listen to watch and hear Jesus use that term. It would not have been common. There was another term in the Greek that he would have been more familiar with, that would have been more, normal or accustomed to. Right off the gate, it should just kind of catch your attention that Jesus is using that, because our God is a God of mercy and grace. He doesn't come, he doesn't beat people over the head. That's not what he did. He came in mercy and grace, and he opened up with the blessings. And as we talked about, we studied, like I said, the six, poor in spirit, which dealt with humility. We talked about the mourning. What is the mourning about? Mourning for our sin. Mourning for the sin in the world. Mourning for this fallen, sinful nature that we are living in today. Meek. We talked about meekness, which was strength under control. And if you notice, as we start going through these Beatitudes, these blessings, they almost build on top of each other. Because I would argue it's difficult for anyone to come to Christ, to be born again in the spiritual realm, to be born again without being able to be humble enough to realize we're in sin, right? Romans tells us that. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. We know that. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, which we just remembered of a resurrection day here a few weeks back, without that, we'd have no hope. The Christian faith would be void. It would be non-existent. It wouldn't matter. But it does. It's the centerpiece of our faith. It's everything we hold on to. Because we know that 100% that when we go from this life, we'll be resurrected to eternity. Because he's promised to do that, and he said so in his word. And God's not right 95% of the time. God's right 100% of the time. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about merciful, practicing compassion and forgiveness. Pure in heart, I love that. It connotes integrity, kind of stands opposed to deviousness. So as I said, these kind of build on each other. So as we cover the next three Beatitudes tonight, it's part of that sanctification process that the Lord does with us and through us. And we kind of grow and we watch that, you know, we watch as this transformation begins to happen inside. And then outside, we start to see, whether it's us or we're witnessing other believers, we start to realize and see this godly character, this righteous character, right? Because why? Because we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's who Jesus was. He's the only one that we could look back and say, yep, check, 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 check on all nine Beatitudes. He's got them all fulfilled. He can do it. He can live it out. That's why he's the great teacher. That's why he can come and teach us this. Because he wanted to give us a compass, something that we could realign north with. What should our godly character look like? That's why we have these blessings. And notice again, he didn't start off legalistic. He didn't come in and he didn't turn around. Remember John the Baptist when we covered that in chapter 3, how he came and says, you brood of vipers, and he was talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees that came out. Jesus Christ didn't do that. Our God's a God of mercy and grace. We've all been forgiven. Whatever we've done, it's gone. The old has passed away. All things are made new. New in what? New in Christ. And we're going to continue to talk about that tonight. And I mentioned that I thought the key main verse to the teaching, and this is a broad statement, this is what I believe, the key main verse to the entire teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, come down to one verse, in my opinion. One verse where I think Jesus Christ really nailed it. Why was he presenting this teaching the way he was for his followers or disciples? It's verse 20, if you want to just look down a little bit in your pages. Verse 20. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What did Jesus Christ come for? We already talked about it. For forgiveness of sin. Why? To redeem us. To redeem us to who? To what? To God, to the Father. That's the point. That's the main theme. That's God's entire redemption story through the entire Bible that you have in front of you. So the religious leaders, when you would have heard this in the first century and you would have been a disciple and you would have been a follower there, hearing that would have shocked you because your reaction would have been, no way, then can I get into the kingdom of heaven? Because the religious leaders at that time had separated themselves so far, they put themselves up on pedestals, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were looked to as though they were holy. And who could aspire to be holy like that? Meanwhile, what did Jesus Christ spend, I want to say, the latter half of a year and a half of his ministry doing? But exposing the heart. He constantly exposed the heart. And he said, no, don't you understand? Yes, you know the law, but you missed what the law was all about. It was about intimacy with me, God. And you're telling people all of this, and yet you yourselves are legalistic. You're far from me. You're so worried about this little speck that you missed the entire thing. And because of that, not only have you done that, but you've drawn people away from me, not to me. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? That's not a new covenant concept. We've talked about that before. We can go through the Old Testament scriptures countless times and find grace and mercy. It's not a new covenant concept. It's the same God. He's the Ancient of Days. He doesn't change. He's not one God as some people and scholars, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, and then there's the God of the... No. What Bible are they reading? I mean, we have the instruction manual. It's one God, one testimony, one character. So we kind of covered some of that in the last few weeks. We talked about, I liked Warren Wiersbe, he's the pastor's pastor, you might know him. He has a really good quote. He says, conduct flows out of character. Conduct flows out of character. It's short and it's right on into the point. And I'll tell you what, that word blessed, that makarios, in the Greek, that is a present tense. That's in the present tense. It's for us today. Jesus Christ wasn't using it as in a future tense or a past. He was saying, no, there is blessing you can have now. But you got to receive it. You need to understand this. Because if you walk and you don't realize it, you're missing out on the joy. What joy? Joy that the scriptures talk about. That we get to walk in, even amongst the trials. James talks about that. Count all your trials as joy. What? I mean, go through a really bad trial and start going, man, I am just happy, jump up. People are going to lock you up. They're going to think something's wrong with you. But the reality is it's only through Christ's strength that we can do that, if we're being honest. It's not in our flesh. We just can't. We don't have it in us. But Jesus Christ does. So this week we're going to kind of transition into his teachings, finishing up the Beatitudes, and moving into the similitudes, right? That's verses 13 through 16. And what's the difference? Because a lot of people, what's the difference between the Beatitudes and then Jesus went into the similitudes? What was Jesus doing there? And I believe it's quite apparent. He was showing the blessings, just as hard, like I said, for all mercy and grace. And then the similitudes, now what do you do about it? Now that I've taught you what the blessings are and what the true, righteous, virtuous character of God looks like, and that you all, in the likeness of Christ should be, what do you do about it now? I'm going to use the term salty. Are you salty? We're going to go through that. We're going to look at that. Because what does Jesus say? Salt and light. Can you salt salt? No. The amount of material I read in preparation for this about who believes, well, back then sodium chloride was not as powerful as it is today, therefore it could have leached into the ground, therefore the salt could not have been. Jesus Christ spoke very plainly. Very plainly. And he meant what he said. And as we cover those scriptures and verses, I think it'll become very apparent that he wants us to be salty. And that's a term I'm going to use. And hopefully he'll kind of go, yeah, now I understand where he's going with this. So as we look at verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Again, Jesus Christ is describing a godly character here. A peacemaker is anyone that wants to bring peace. There's no fancy definition for it, nothing translated differently. It's just beautiful the way it is. It's anyone who wants to bring peace. Turn with me to Galatians 3:26, please. See, the peacemakers, they're going to be called the sons of God. And that's important because not everybody is a child of God. And that may be new for some of you tonight. That might be an important distinctive that you haven't thought about, that not everyone is a child of God. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. It's through the strength of Christ that we're able to wear the shoes of peace, right? We're told to have in Ephesians chapter 6. When we're born again, we become the children of God. However, as I said, it's an important distinction. The Bible clearly teaches that all people are God's creation. Flip with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So God tells us he's created all things through creation. We know this, but it's important to see what the scriptures say about it. We know that John 3:16 tells us that God loves the entire world. He doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't put a conjunction in there and say, "but if you're the elect." There is no writing of that in there. It's very transparent. All. He meant what he said. He's got great control of the English or the Greek or the Hebrew, whatever it's written in vocabulary. He doesn't struggle. All. But again, only those who are born again are the children of God. And it's important because a son of God is referenced as being his covenant child. And that's everything. Because it goes back to Jeremiah 31:31, which you don't have to turn there, but that's where it's introduced in the Old Testament, is the new covenant. It was introduced into Jeremiah 31:31, which is promised, by the way, for Israel. There is no replacement theology. The church doesn't replace Israel. God's promises for Israel stand and will come to fruition, just as he's promised. Right? And the reason I go over some of these, and forgive me, is because there's a lot of false doctrine out there. There's a lot of apostasy that's being spread today. And it's very important that we go line by line and we cover it and we make sure that we understand what God teaches and what God's demonstrated through his word. Other scriptures, just as footnotes, if you want to make it in your Bible, especially from an apologetics perspective, if somebody comes, "well, I'm a child of God, but I don't believe that." You know, you can bring them, like I said, to Colossians, you can bring them to Galatians, but there's a couple others. John chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 11, verse 52, Romans chapter 8, 16, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Those are all great. Verse 10, back in Matthew, by the way, if you want to flip back with me. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice with me that Jesus is preparing us for the unavoidable. Again, there's a lot of teaching out there. When you are on mission for Jesus Christ, when you are living in purpose, which is what? To bring glory to God. We're going to cover that verse in a minute, okay? That's in Isaiah. But when you are living according like that, you can expect that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You shouldn't be surprised. There are many out there that will teach today, whether it's the health and wellness, the faith movement, the faith and prosperity, that will teach you that no, that shouldn't happen to you. That shouldn't happen. You're a child of God. You've been set apart. Only good things should happen to you. Only wealth should happen for you. Meanwhile, Jesus told us very clearly, there will be poor among you always in his scripture. He also has told us that, and we're reading it right here, where he says, look, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's going to happen. It's not if, it's when. And what the Lord's put on my heart to do is make sure that we are all equipped in that. That when we're in the battle day in and day out, that we're not caught off guard. Because just like when you're in the military and you have an assignment, you train for that assignment over and over again. Why? Just the same reason God tells us to renew our mind in the Word of God, to prepare us, to season us, to get us ready. So that as we're living in this battle, we're not caught off guard. We don't stumble. We don't take a back step. We're prepared. We're ready. And there's so much damage that's come out of false teaching, false churches, false doctrine, this apostasy out there, that I've had people that I know have come and said, Pastor Matt, is it my faith? And I sit there and it angers me. Because this is the church that's doing this. This isn't the world. This is the church. So the first time that we run into financial crisis, is it our faith? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. 100% no. The first time that we run into a situation where we face a disease, is it our lack of faith? No. Bad things happen to good people. We're in a fallen world. It breaks our heart when we see children that have a disease. Because there's nothing they did. But God receives the glory every time from it. See, we don't see the spiritual realm and significance of everything. We can't. We're too finite. God isn't. There is a purpose. I remember when our son was first diagnosed with Crohn's disease. And they told us that we were going to have all these treatments. And he was going to have infusions at the hospital every 8 weeks. And they weren't sure in the outcome and what was going to happen. He was 10 years old. And I, like anyone else, I sat there and said, Lord, you caught me off guard with this one. And my son looked at me. And it's from the mouth of a babe, of course. And said, Dad, what's wrong? And I said, there's nothing I can do. But Dad, I don't understand. Is God not glorified? Has anything changed? Oh my, 2x4 in the face, right in the head. From the mouth of a babe. Praise the Lord, a year later, God's brought complete healing. Gone. Doctors can't explain it. Doesn't always mean every time it turns out that way. It does not always mean that. But I'm amazed at the amount of faith. But it's not because we lack faith. And that's important that we all understand that. And that whatever trial or temptation we go through, it's always a matter of the will. And when we are subjected and our will becomes weakened and we give in, that's when we don't bring glory to God. But when we stand, because that's all Ephesians tells us to do. It didn't say go out and fight our adversary. It said stand. When we stand right there and allow Jesus and call on his name, one, it's a testimony for God. Number two, he receives the glory from it. It has nothing to do with us. We get out of the way. And there's no pride involved. It's beautiful with the way he designed it. But let's be honest, it's very difficult to live with that and live in that, especially one of my other sons had a friend who was on his soccer team, and he was 8 years old, and the boy had a terminal brain injury where he had basically, I don't remember what kind of cancer, I don't remember the term for it, but the Lord was calling him home. The Lord was calling him home. And as any parent would struggle with that, trying to understand that. And they were of faith. These were not non-believers. But it was amazing. They were, you know, they were going and trying all these other things. And maybe the Lord showed them that. I'd be doing the same thing. It's my son. I love him. I want to do whatever I can to help him, right? They want to do the same thing. But when it was all done and finished, I think the most touching, revering moment for the father, and I remember him telling me this, was when he went into the other room and he saw his son kneeling by the bed, 8 years old now, and he didn't want to disturb him, and he saw the prayer that this 8-year-old child prayed. He prayed a more faithful prayer than most adults pray. And he said, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." Now, you can't be human and have that not move you. You know, anybody who's got some bit of tender heart, you're just moved, because that's what the Lord does. It's all for his glory. And he gives these children, he gives these adults, he gives all of us as we go through this, the strength, whatever circumstance we're going through. It's good to be his covenant child. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. So this persecution that Jesus talks about, it's because of righteousness, and righteousness is in fulfillment of the expectations of God. He expects us as believers to be righteous. And the opposite of righteousness is what? Evil, wickedness, wrongdoing, and wrong thinking. We sometimes take the thinking part out of the equation, but wrong thinking is a part of it. And again, I said persecution has everything to do with the matter of the will. If we gave into our adversary, it'd be interesting how quick that bullseye disappears. How quickly the trial or tribulation that we might go through would maybe disappear. I know before I was born again and before I had accepted Jesus Christ, I tell some of my close friends, I said, it was funny, you know, before I was born again, it seemed like everything just worked. Boy, it just all clicked. Things were good. And then I accepted Jesus Christ, and I thought like there was going to be this awesome, just everything smooth sailing, right? Any of us who've been Christians for more than a day know the reality of that. Why? Because we have an enemy. An enemy that will do anything he can to steal the glory from God. An enemy that he himself decided that he was going to proclaim himself as a God, or wanting to be like God. He used "I" 5 times in Isaiah. Where did that all stem from? We're told right in Isaiah. Pride. Pride is the root of so much. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. So Isaiah the prophet tells us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." You want to know what the purpose of your life is? It's very, very simple. It's to bring God glory. Now, the world's made it out to, I don't know, and especially in these public schools, forgive me today, the counselors, and what do you want to be? Wait a minute. What happened to asking what the Lord has intended? He's designed and formed each one of us, each one of them. God has a plan. It'd be nice if we asked him what he'd, you know, like us to do. You know, he is the master. We are the clay. Kind of like a hammer going and saying, "Well, I'm only going to be used, you know, this hammering thing isn't for me. You know what? Instead of being a hammer, I'm going to be a wrench. But I'm still a hammer. You know, let me know how that works for you." You know, that's the point. We overcomplicate this. Forgive my sarcasm there a little bit. But we overcomplicate it. We were designed to bring glory to God. And it's that simple, and the Lord brings it right out here. And our adversary, the devil, hates that. That's why we face persecution. That's why it says here we face, you know, for righteousness' sake. Because when we live and we demonstrate the virtues of God, we're demonstrating God's glory. We are light filled in the darkness. We know that. Scripture tells us we are light amongst the darkness. Darkness representing the world, light representing the light of Christ. Christ, Jesus says, he says, "I am the light of the world." Where do we receive our light? We receive our light from him. It's not a light of our own. It's a light of him. Because why? We're in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's all connected. It's all very, very simple. He put it very, very simple in here for us. And the funny thing about the light and the darkness is that whenever you have a little bit of light around darkness, it creates shadows. And when you start to see shadows, that's where the real evil is exposed. Because even Christians, now I know none of you, of course, or myself, right? But it's very common that many Christians will have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. I call it an identity crisis. I don't say it out loud, and I don't say it when I'm counseling someone, but I call it an identity crisis. It's what I've worked through because, quite honestly, I've gone through it. So I've witnessed it firsthand and experienced what it is to try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and try to figure out why everything seems to kind of not make sense. Because I'm trying to straddle. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. He tells us. It's in there. I mean, he tells us. The kingdom of heaven that it says here, and that's important here, he says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That refers to not only the kingdom of heaven that he ushered in, and we talked about that before, but it also refers to the future kingdom that we'll talk about when we get to Matthew chapter 13. Because Matthew chapter 13 does a great job, again, thank you, God, because he lists both in that one chapter. So it's very easy for us to go through the Greek and say, oh, you mean this for now and this for future. And he's given us that in Matthew chapter 13. So when we get there, we'll spend some more time examining it. But what he's saying is, look, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, not just the kingdom now, that we can live in that joy and glory, knowing God's purpose that he ushered in, but also the future millennial reign that'll happen when his second coming. And he reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. And we all come back with as his bride with him to serve. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You think Jesus is serious about this? Persecution? Oppression? I mean, he sort of brought it up in the last verse, where, you know, in verse 10, where he's saying, hey, you know, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now he's bringing it up again, but he's using a stronger term, revile. Right? That's a really strong term. That means to despise. I mean, that's not just a coincidental, I'm not crazy about this. That's a despise. That's equivocal to hate, right? And that's what he says. So he says, they're going to persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's why we know as believers that we're going to face oppression, because he tells us twice within two verses. There's no way to misinterpret this. There's no way to eisegete, mirror read into this. You're not doing that. It's clear what he means. He's telling us oppression. Be prepared. He's telling us why. One, because we're walking in righteousness that as we are born again believers, we see through Jesus Christ, we become more like that as we're transformed. And the second time, he tells us that they're even going to say things against you which are false. And why are they going to do it? Because of my sake, because of Jesus. So just by being a believer in Christ, you have the target. You're going to face persecution. It says it right here. And persecution is another way of saying oppression. Persecution, oppression, believers face, because why? We're the child of God. That's why, again, I believe he builds off it, because he explains what a child of God is. It's a covenant child. That's why we went through the scriptures, because I wanted to explain the difference between the world, which is the creation, and then the difference between us as covenant children, those who are born again believers. And why you might look at people and go, well, why do they not seem to be getting persecuted? Well, the scriptures also tell us that it rains on the good and the evil. It rains on both of us, right? But there's another big reason, because he says, for my sake. Anybody know the term doulos? Anybody know the term doulos in the Greek? It's going to become your favorite term. You are all doulos. You are all bondservants. What's that mean? Where does that concept come from? So back in the day, first century, right, in the ancient world, when you were a slave and you had fulfilled your term, or your master had decided that you had fulfilled your term, one of the things that you did was you were set free and you were allowed to go. But if you loved your master, and it's so beautiful that Jesus Christ used this illustration in his word, and it ties right in, because they would have understood this in the first century, you would have turned around and said, well, master, I'm free to go, but I love you and I want to stay. And at that point, you then became what was called a bondservant. And one of the things that they would have done is they would have actually taken, and you would have gone up to the door, okay, and they would have taken, and they would have taken a little thing, and they would have popped like a little ear type of, I don't want to say an earring, because that's the wrong connotation or term, but they would have done that, and that would have symbolized that you are free, but yet you choose to stay. And isn't that what we are as Christians? We were given free choice, weren't we? We weren't forced to accept Jesus Christ. He's a gentleman. He never forced himself on any one of us. We had that choice. And when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, see, there's two, Savior, we get that, right? We're good with the Savior part, right? Thank you, Jesus. You died on the cross to forgive us our sin. High five. Love it. Awesome, right? We get that. But we use the term Lord, too. And he tells, believe on me. He uses that term in his scripture. What is he pointing to when he says Lord? Master. When you're a servant or a doulos, a bondservant, you freely have given up your right. You, at that point, have surrendered your life to the master. Remember I was talking about one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world? That's where that struggle comes from. Because you're a child of God, you've been born again, absolutely, but you're still working out the doulos. Am I the bondservant today? Or am I a bondservant tomorrow? And it's not till you fully surrender that you can live in the joy and peace and the blessings that he talks about here. And that's why I believe he builds right on top of it, and it's one of the last, because it takes that sanctification process. It's a working in us. We don't, not all of us, but many of us do not get saved day one and go, all right, I am a servant. I'm done, man. I'm in. All in. Most of us are just culture shocked because we've been living in a world. And then all of a sudden we figure out we're sojourners and our citizenship isn't here, but it's in heaven. And we're just wrecked. We're just wrecked. Because now we're like unlearning everything we had in the world and the behavior modification, as I like to call it. It's called the Bible. And we read it and praise God, it washes our mind and gets that junk out of there. I mean, you look at the Calvary Chapel movement. You go back to Chuck Smith, he would read chapters and chapters without even exegeting initially. Like we go line by line. He didn't, you know why? Because he was dealing with a bunch of stoned hippies that were lucky if they could stand straight up. There were hippies there that you could read some of the books. Raul Reese, great example. There are other ones that literally couldn't see straight, but yet, just through reading the Word of God, people said, you will never be able to hold down a job. Hold down a job. They read the Word of God, 6 months, a year, whatever it was, all of a sudden, they're Bible teachers. They're teaching elementary students, you know? They're teaching the Word of God to children's ministry. And Chuck's like, praise the Lord. That's how this movement started. It was getting the Word. It was washing it. It wasn't some man, and forgive me, I don't mean to, there's nothing wrong with thematic teaching per se, but that's why we in Calvary, we go line by line, verse by verse, because there's no way we can't get our minds washed with the Word of God. There's no way the Holy Spirit can't work through that marrow like a two-edged sword, so cleanly cutting right in and doing what he needs to do. That's why we cover every line and verse, because I don't have to sit there and be nervous about talking about certain things to offend people. It's not my concern. It's the Word of God. I'm a faithful servant, just like all of you. My job is to just share the Word of God. We come together, we agree in unity, and we glorify God. That's the beauty of it. It's simple. But we're going to be persecuted for that. But it's important to know that we need to rejoice, because that's going to sound counterintuitive, and I get it. Because when I'm living it out and I'm studying it, I'm going, Lord, this is, whoa. You want me to rejoice in the middle of all this, right? Okay, I need to work this out. I need to live this out. But Jesus Christ told us. And why? Because he wanted us to have perspective. That's what he was doing. Verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. He's telling us, rejoice. Have that perspective that while you're going through it, if you're not surprised by it and you expect it and you live out your faith and you are that salt and light and you're living and you're counting the blessings like he's saying to you, be righteous, don't change your virtues, keep your godly character. As that happens, he tells us to rejoice. Why? Because we have a reward in heaven. That whatever happens here doesn't matter as far as the amount of persecution we take on ourselves. Because it's not from us. It's from the world. It's from oppression. Some of it's from us, from our own sin. We have to be honest. There are some things that we do that are less intelligent than other things. Let's just be transparent about that. I'm probably guilty more than all. But the reality is, there are also things that we didn't do in our own strength, good or bad. And that because we're in the battle, we're dealing with. and we're persecuted for. And why? Because of Jesus. So he wants us to rejoice because he says, look, just stand where you are. Receive. Be filled with joy. You are my child. He already told us, we're his covenant child. He's got better things for us. He's got better plans for us. This is temporary. That's why we need to be about our Father's business. We don't have a lot of time. And truthfully, once we're freed, because there is a free, even though we are a bondservant now, we are freed from what? From that, from the world, from the darkness, from the jail. The jail of what? Our minds. You know, as I stand up here and I teach, I can't help, and I've said this to you before, I can't help thinking that as the Lord continues to do this, and as, if he tarries much longer, with all the things that are going on in the world being called, what's evil being called good and good evil, we saw that, in Pennsylvania, they put someone in the health secretary or whatever the term is that's transgender. We just saw this last week, they announced at the White House that they just made the first transgender bathroom. So that now when you walk in there, if you're transgender, you don't have to feel anxious. It was interesting, that term. You don't have to feel anxious that you're going into a bathroom and people are looking at you oddly. Okay? So we've got that happening. We've got Christians that, whether they own a bakery or flower shop, are being attacked because they're not going out necessarily and saying, you have to buy all your cakes from me and don't help these people. They were doing their establishment. They were making cakes. They were selling flowers. Homosexuals came into them and said, hey, can you make this for us? And they said, no, that's against our beliefs. We have the word of God, and God says that's a sin. Homosexuality is a sin, right? Abortion's sin, we're told. Now, I will say something on that. If that's happened, or if that's amongst any of us here, and you did that before you were born again, you've been forgiven. That's gone. You don't even need to think about that. You've been forgiven for that. So don't let the opposite of that happen, and you feel like you're toting it with you for life because you did something that was simple. You've been forgiven when you've come to the Lord. Don't let the evil one try to steal your joy either in that. But going back to the evil in this world, this is something where, when the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, when the disciples ask, give me the signs, what's it going to be like? He tells you, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Well, let's go back. What are the days of Noah looking like, right? Look out there. It's happening. Look at the world we're living in. Now they've got pedophiles talking to psychologists, and they're doing a study right now saying that if you're a pedophile, it's normal. It is absolutely normal now. And they're doing it in a study. Now, if you go back 25 years ago and you start looking at the studies they did around homosexuality, that's how it started. It starts with the studies. It starts from a scholarly, secular movement. And the next thing you know, it moves its way into society. You think about how many children have been harmed because of that. And the more that will be, it's disgraceful. It's evil. I'll leave it at that. I can get worked up, and I could just feel the Lord just stop me right there. He just said, "You're gonna." I could feel the check in my spirit because I wanted to say, "It's beyond an abomination." These are the days we're living in. It's happening in front of us. I do believe our generation. I do believe the Lord is coming back with everything that I am. That we will see it soon. I just believe that. And scriptures tell us where to look for his imminent return as well. So it's scriptural. But because of that, when the persecution happens and how I led up to that, I said it wouldn't surprise me that as I'm teaching up here, and we go over the verses on marriage or we go over the verses on homosexuality or pornography or any of that, and I call it a sin because it is what it is. It's not for me to have an opinion. It's what the Bible says, and I go off what the scriptures teach, and it's sinful. That, what will happen? Well, someday they'll put me in jail. Well, fine. Why? Because Jesus told me that I can rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is my reward in heaven. It's not about here. It's not about here. We've sat down with our children and said, son, if something like this happens, you have every right to stand. You're not rude. Remember, Jesus used mercy and grace every time. We're not Jesus. We don't have to rebuke the way he did necessarily sternly. We can. But you better make sure the Lord's the one's putting that on your heart, not your flesh. But we have to turn around and we have to be prepared. We have to live. This is our instruction manual. So when it happens, be prepared. Don't be surprised. Don't get caught off guard. And if you're prepared and ready, you'll handle it accordingly. And God will give you the strength you need to get through it. But just be prepared because it is coming. It is coming to a time that we being able to meet like this and proclaim God's word. Why? Because it's not enough for the homosexual to be able to have state law overturned. In June, they're voting on it from a federal level. Okay, I don't know if you've been following it. In June, they're voting on the marriage and trying to redefine marriage. And if they do that, it'll actually overturn every single state's law on that. So if states voted for it or against it, they're going to overturn it federally. They can do that all they want. You can change the laws of the land to your heart's content. I'll still be there going, no, that's sin. That's wrong. You'll still be there going, nope, that's sin and wrong. And that's the problem. See, that's the crux. We're dealing with an enemy. These people are just vessels that are pawns. Because they're not born again, they could be easily swayed, right? They could be possessed. They could be oppressed. They could be swayed. They can come to a lot of beliefs because they're believing in the world. We should look at them and not hate them because of this life. We should try to tell them about Jesus Christ so they get saved from that life. But it's a fine balance, and it's a difficult balance sometimes. So just be mindful that as they accuse you falsely, and it's important that, you know, as we rejoice, I want you to know that this isn't something that was odd or uncommon. So let's go to the scriptures for a moment. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 8 through 16. I'm actually going to read it. And like I say, this is what drives me nuts when there's other churches and other pastorates that are teaching that we shouldn't have any persecution or there shouldn't be any struggle for the Christian today. Because scripture sure shows the prophets do. And that's what it says right here. It says, because rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. So let's go look at some of the prophets, see what they did. So we're going to talk about Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is pre-Babylonian invasion, right? Pre the Chaldeans coming in, right? And at this point, if you go back in the account, it's somewhere probably around 615, 620 BC. And because the Babylonians started their invasion really in 605 in the first sweep, and then there were a couple after that when we see Daniel taken in the first or second. But as we turn around and we see Jeremiah here, as we go right to 8, it said, now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. They're going to kill him. You think that's persecution? I think so. Why? Because in verse 2 it tells us, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words I command you. Do not diminish a word. You say exactly what I tell you to say. You see that? So it wasn't that Jeremiah was going out and Bible thumping. He went into the court. The Lord gave him a word. He gave the word to the people. He was recognized as a prophet. How'd they respond? We're going to kill you. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like the house of Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without its inhabitants? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house and the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate in the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, This man deserves to die. For he has prophesied against the city, and as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to the princes and the people, saying, I love this. He says, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord, your God. And look what it says here. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom he has pronounced against you. Even in the middle of the trial and judgment, God is still providing a way out. For anybody that is hearing this now, that is living in sin, even over their airwaves, you are not lost in your sin. God is willing and able to forgive you now. And as born-again believers, even more so, we need to repent. We need to get right with God because it breaks relationship with him. Our God's a God of mercy and grace. That's what we were saying earlier. It says it right here. And as for me, here I am in the hand. I love this. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. God, I'm going to leave the consequences to you. And he says to the people, do what you think's proper. Now, if we've continued reading, he very clearly, luckily, you know, and we don't say luckily, we know God had a plan. What do they turn around and do? They turn around and say, no, this man has done nothing. What about the other prophets, for example? We had other prophets that came into the area. Micah is an example, and he prophesied, and we didn't kill him. So, the Lord turned around and used him mightily. But again, he certainly was persecuted, and you can't say he really deserved it other than sharing the word of God. Turn with me a couple chapter overs. Now the heat's getting turned up. Chapter 37, verse 11. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army. That's because they had made a pact and Egypt was going to come up and help out. That Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was with the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. What was happening there? Basically, what had happened was, you remember earlier on in the account, God had gone to Jeremiah and said, I want you to buy a part of this land, this parcel of land here. And Jeremiah went, what? You've already told me you're going to destroy it. And you want me to buy it? Yes, that's correct. Okay, Lord. Right? I mean, this is how God works. We need to know our Bible. We need to know the character of God. So, okay. So what does he do? And Jeremiah didn't do anything. He went over there to claim the land. He's standing there saying, yep, this is the land, because that's how you would do it. You'd go to the gates, and at the gates, they would have the officials that would gather together. There were judges, satraps, different people that would gather, and they would say, look, this is my land. Please record it. I bought it, and I've come to claim it. Pretty normal. We would do a title deed search today, and then we would record it, right? We do it a little different, but it's the same idea. And what happens? Well, we see this man, Urijah, looks at him and goes, you're a traitor. You're with the Chaldeans. You're with the Babylonians. It's time to put you in jail. Can you imagine Jeremiah? I mean, he must be sitting there going, what? Land. Claiming land. You know, what's going on here? We know what's going on. The enemy is what's going on. And so what happens? Because the enemy doesn't want the word to go forth. Why? Because if they repent, and we could think of who else, right? Nineveh. We had another prophet go to Nineveh, right? Jonah. But what happened in Nineveh? They did repent. And God spared them for a short period of time, right? 70 to 100 years, I believe it was. But they repented. And God kept his word and spared them. Don't forget, the evil one knows the word of God. He knows scripture. He twists it. He lies. He's a deceiver, but he knows scripture. He knew the line of Judah. He knew that God had already prophesied that there would come one through the line, the suffering servant, in Isaiah, it tells us, that would come from the line of Judah. Look at all the genocide. Look at all the Holocaust. What people group have been more attacked than any other people group? Is that coincidence? No. The point is, the evil one's trying to destroy the line. He's trying to destroy the seed. Why? Because then he destroys the redemption plan. He then stops glory being brought to him from all of us. See, that's his plan. And even though we have victory today, he still doesn't care. He's a roaring lion looking to devour whoever he can. He's not going to quit. Because if he can do anything to stop someone else from bringing God to glory and instead worshiping him, he's all for it. So we shouldn't be surprised. And we see that if we read further in the account, Jeremiah goes on to tell us how he was put in jail. And then King Zedekiah comes to him and says, look, can you give me a word from the Lord? But I don't want anybody else to know we're talking. Can you kind of do this on the down low? Can you just talk to me about it? And Jeremiah's like, all right, but here's the deal. You know, there's going to be coming an impending war here. And oh, by the way, when this comes, if you just, I hate to use the word give in, but don't fight it, you'll be spared from the sword. You, your families, and all the people will go and they'll be spared. But if you rebel when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonians come in, there's going to be bloodshed. yes, there'll be a remnant because God promised to keep a remnant, right? Daniel was part of that remnant. But there's going to be mass bloodshed. So what do? They lower him down in the dungeon. But are we any different? Are we any different in our sin? We can easily cast judgment on them. I can, because I can kind of, you can see my facial expression. But I'm no better, and I probably would have done the same thing. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. Many of you know this story. This is Daniel in the lion's den. Probably familiar with it. King Darius at the time. So now we're kind of fast forwarding maybe, I don't know how many years. At this point, the Babylonian invasion has happened. Daniel is over there. Daniel's older at this point. He's actually one of the governors at this point. He's found favor. You know, he set in his heart, right in the beginning of Daniel, tells us that he set in his heart to be what God had done, and God showed favor and set him apart. And you remember he had a special diet, and the Lord had showed him, and he had found favor, and he had grew, and the King Darius turned around and was like, wow, you know, Daniel's something special. This is amazing. Why? What did he see? He saw the light of God. He saw the light of God in him. So it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, in whom Daniel was one, the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because what? Because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Oh boy, what's going to happen now? Well, the other governors and satraps are going to become jealous. So what do? They go to the king and say, look, here's what we're going to do. We know Daniel prays. We know Daniel. So we're going to go to the king, and we're going to say, king, if anybody bows down and prays to anyone else, you should have him killed. King says, you know what? I like that idea. King Darius takes his signet ring, boom, stamps it, becomes law. The Medes and Persians, very important. When we get back, when we get to this, I don't know when we'll get to Daniel, but when we get to Daniel, we'll go through the Medes and Persians and understand that only by death could you be freed from a promise. When it was made law, there was no. And as a matter of fact, I believe, please be Bereans and check this, I believe there's only two times, maybe one or two times historically, that we have an account, extra biblical, by the way, from a history book, that shows where somebody actually broke a covenant promise that they did through the Medes and Persians. And that's in verse 8, if you want to see where I keep referencing the Medes and Persians. So this is serious. So when Darius says, this is law, it's law, even if he loved Daniel. Even if he loved Daniel, he couldn't. So we find out that, you know, Daniel's thrown in chapter 10 as we kind of go on. Right around 15, he says, you know, the man's approached the king, says, Daniel, we caught him. What was Daniel doing? We caught him. What was he doing? He was up in his room, which he had done three times a day since Daniel had got there. He opened his blinds, his window, it says. He got down, he knelt, and he prayed. This is what he was accustomed to doing. They knew that. So what do the satraps and governors do? They look at it, they see it, and what do? Oh, King Daniel's doing this. Is that oppression? Is that persecution? That's what I'm demonstrating. I'm bringing you back to the accounts so you can see that even when Jesus Christ said, didn't they do it to the prophets? That's what blows my mind when anybody teaches, again, the faith and prosperity doctrine. Where do they get that? Because it's so very clear in here that as a Christian, you can expect that. And Jesus himself warns us. So please, get that garbage out. Excuse the term. Get it out. It has no place in the theology and in the Word of God. So we can see that, you know, King Darius turns around and even whispers to Daniel and says, hey, Daniel, by the way, I know your God's going to save you. See, Darius knew, but he couldn't break it. And what happens? Once again, Daniel gets saved. God provides provision, and Daniel gets out. It's a great, and we're told that Daniel did. Why? Because he had an excellent spirit within him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But here we see it again. But rejoice to the extent that you are a partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On the part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Doesn't that tie it so nicely together? What are we created to do again? To bring glory to God. And do you see how it all ties together, that even when Jesus is telling them about the persecution, that even when we go through that persecution, whatever struggle and trial, again, marriage trials, divorce, finances, medical, health, mental, I mean, go across the gamut of all the trials, workplace trials. It's so that we, through it, if we make the choices in prayer to bring glory through to God, that he's glorified. He tells us that. We've just looked at the accounts. Peter tells us that he is glorified. He uses the same words, rejoice, just as Jesus Christ did. God's confirming it in his word. Confirming his word. So don't think it's strange, is my point. Be prepared. Think about that concept that I started with, the saltiness. Because that's what Jesus Christ is telling us. Now that we've finished the Beatitudes, he's given us the blessings, he's shown us the virtue and character. Now, how do we live it out? And what's it look like when we live it out? He says, verse 14, just something to think about. He said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What's he mean about that? He's just given us all these blessings, and now we're turning to how we're going to practice this. And he's basically saying, you can't hide it. When you're a born-again believer, and you have salt and light, you can't hide it. You don't have to do anything about it. We already just saw that. Daniel, we looked at the prophets. They didn't do anything. They were teaching the word, or they just were, you know, Daniel was praying. And it's because they persecuted him, right? They want, and Jesus said they would. They had pressed him and persecuted him. Wasn't carrying out any action, wasn't doing anything else. So the point is, be prepared and know that if you're truly living out the faith, it's nothing you have to do or the way you have to live. It's simply by the way you live. That God is glorified, that you are the light, that you will be salty and salt. And from that, you will bring glory to God. And that's our purpose.